We're in a series on who is Jesus, and as we talked last week, that seems like a somewhat of a fundamental question, a ridiculous question in some perspectives, but we're trying to look at it from the standpoint of who Jesus said he was, not necessarily our speculations or someone else's speculations, but who did Jesus say he was, and more specifically, as recorded in the Gospel of John. Jesus, as we looked last week, made some statements about his identification with God the Father by this simple, in one sense, but yet extremely profound, a statement of saying, I am. Usually translated in our Bibles as, I am He. We saw the association of that with God's statements in Isaiah, which linked back to Exodus, where God gave his personal name, I am that I am, that is usually translated or understood to be the name Yahweh, usually translated in our Bibles as Lord, all in uppercase letters. But also in the Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements, where Jesus not only says I am, but he says I am and completes that sentence, that I am the life, I am the vine, I am the way. And one of the ones, in the very first one that he says, as chronological in John, is I am the bread. I am bread. But there's a context to that bread, and that's where we want to begin. And the context of that bread takes us back into the Old Testament, into a desert scene, and so we might label that, in one sense, as the desert bread, for that's where we began. And if you join me in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. The nation of Israel, or the fledgling beginning nation of Israel, perhaps they're not truly a nation yet, the people that will be the nation of Israel, those that have been enslaved for 400 years, a group of people that have only known slavery. Their parents were slaves, their grandparents were slaves. All they've known is slavery under the Egyptians. But yet their fathers, their forefathers going back, go to Abraham and Joseph, and it's quite a different tradition. But this group has only known slavery, and on come the scene is Moses. And Moses, as you would know in the account, is God's chosen person to lead them out of Egypt. And the first thing as they, of course, it's a period of time to gain that release, and you go through the various plagues. But once that release is granted, they come up to the Red Sea. And trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army, after Pharaoh has changed his mind, and he's coming upon them, and then you have this extremely hard to imagine scene as the Red Sea parts, and 2 million people walk across dry land to the other side, and the sea closes back in and provides them this safety on the other side. You know, there is that thought in me, if I could see a miracle like that, that's all I would ever need. If I could see one miracle like that, I would need nothing else ever. And it's so, that just seems so reasonable to me when I think of it that way. And then I have to look at this text and say, then that means I'm categorically different than these people. That I am nothing like these people. For they saw, not only they saw, they walked across dry land with walls of water on either side, saw it close back up, and yet, somehow through that, they were not transposed. They were not transfigured into some other type of a person that was had such a strong belief. You know, that miracle didn't make everything different for them. I mean, that day they must have been incredibly impressed. But sometimes later, a month later, a few days later, they come to a place and there's no water. It's bitter water. And they start to grumble. They start to complain. And Moses, under God's direction, takes a part of a tree and throws it into this bitter water, and it becomes sweet water, and they have plenty of water. Then they move on to another place that has lots of water and lots of fig trees, and then it's time to move on. And they've been in this trek 45 days. 45 days. It hasn't been that long since they saw the Red Sea part. It hasn't been that long since they saw the miracle of bitter water turning to sweet water. And in chapter 16, it says they set out for Elim, which was this place where there was this all this water and fig trees. And all the congregations of the son of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So approximately 45 days. 45 days. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel, now notice, the whole congregation grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Notice their words in verse 3. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How quickly they forgot. Now see, I'm not that way. That's why if I would have seen the parting, right, I would have been different. Boy, isn't it incredible how we can forget? 45 days since they left Egypt. And in that 45 days, they have experienced the Red Sea part. They've seen Pharaoh's army wiped out. They have seen Moses take a tree trunk and throw it into a pond or a lake that must have been pretty large if 2 million people got water from it. That turned from bitter water to sweet water. And yet, at this moment, the conclusion is, God, why didn't you just kill us when we're in Egypt? Why didn't you just leave us there as slaves? But see, they don't paint it as a picture of slavery, do they? When we sat by the full pots of meat, when we had all the bread to eat that we wanted, there's no remembrance that they were slaves. You know, we have a real tendency to do that, to look back at the things that were favorable and not really be all that realistic. Well, you know, if it is so fortunate that we aren't the ones that design God, as seems so many people think that that's what God is. We just make up the God we want. For if we were to design God, when we were reading this, we would come up with a God that looks at this ungrateful people and he says, "You're gone." But here is God. And notice in verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and for the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. It will come about on the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" Now, this is what will be named by Israel as manna. Manna is this flour-like substance that appears every morning like dew. And it's just this seed-type thing out there that you gather. And it can be ground, it can be boiled, it can be baked. And it says that when you bake it, it turns out like a cake that's made with oil. So it's not some unedible thing. It can be fixed different ways, and it provides all the nutrition they need. And the miraculous thing as it goes through this is you go out and you gather enough for your family, and it's given the measurement that you're supposed to get per person, and you go out and you get how much it is. So we'll change it to our kind of terminology. You go out and you get, six basketfuls for your family of six. And you come home and you prepare it. But you know, you think, I might be a little extra hungry today. And how do I know that it's going to be there tomorrow? So I think I'll get 10 baskets. And we'll keep those 4 baskets for the next day. And then it turns out that that's a really bad thing to do, because that night, worms appear and eat it all up. And you've got this gross thing in your house. So you can only get what you're going to use that day. You never want to get more. However, if it's Friday morning, you go ahead and get enough for the next day. because on the Sabbath, it doesn't come. Now, you know, on Monday night, you got too much because you didn't trust the Lord, and it turned to worms. You're kind of a stubborn person, and so on Wednesday night, you got too much, and it turned to worms. On Friday morning, Moses says, okay, get twice as much today. And you're going, no, I fell for that. See, on Friday, you got to trust God that it's going to be good the next day. You know, this is what the nation of Israel eats for the next 40 years. This is provided for them every day. I mean, it comes to that point where they start grumbling about that also. But this is the food. This is the bread God provided. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that this bread is mentioned again. Deuteronomy is a restatement of the law. It's written as Moses is aware that he's not going to lead the people into the promised land, and he is rewriting all the instructions as Joshua will lead them in. And in chapter 8, it begins, it says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Well, that statement becomes very well known to us because Jesus uses it when he is tempted in the wilderness. And he comes back and quotes this passage. See, manna was something that nobody knew before, but it was a provision for God. They were provisioned that, in one sense, was a test to see if they would follow God. But it also says here that he humbled you and let you be hungry, yet he fed you with manna, something you didn't know about, that he might make you understand that man doesn't live by bread alone. You know, there was a dependence. They depended. When we are appropriate in our view of theology, we look at the provisions we have and we say, God has provided that for us. So often we pray at mealtimes. And there is a thankfulness that behind the job you have, behind the money that came to your possessions to be able to buy this food, that ultimately God is the provider. But here, it was very direct. There wasn't a theology involved, as you would. It wasn't a belief system. It was physical. Every morning, that bread, if you would, magically appears. Just as the dew comes down, when you woke up in the morning, it was there. And at 10 o'clock, it was gone. Every day for almost 40 years. That's the bread. Well, let's kind of jump forward to a story about hillside bread in John chapter 6. This is the bread provided on a hillside. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd followed him, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? We're going to find out that there were at a minimum of 5,000 people. It's possible that it's only saying that there's 5,000 males, and so we may be looking at 10 to 15,000. But a minimum of 5,000 people are here. And Jesus is looking out at this group. It's kind of like other settings where large groups have come, and perhaps they've been there for quite some time following Jesus, coming to where he's at. And Jesus asked Philip, you know, it's getting close to dinner time. I bet these people are hungry. Is there a 7-Eleven around anywhere we could run to and get some food for these people? And Philip looks at that and he says, Now it goes on and tells us in verse 6 that Jesus already knew what he was going to do. He was just asking a question to see what Philip's response would be. And Philip, in verse 7, answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Now, it's a little difficult to translate these numbers exactly, but a denarius is basically understood to be equivalent to a day's wage. We try to bring that into today's standards. 200 denarii would be like 200 working days. We put that in some kind of basic minimum wage thing. We end up with somewhere around $8,000 to $10,000. So Philip is saying, you know, if we had $10,000, we couldn't buy enough bread for all these. Yeah, if we put that into today's standards, and you think of bread being, you know, $2 or $3 a loaf. Even $2 a loaf, and you had $10,000, well, you're talking about 5,000 loaves, which is a lot. But if you're talking about 15,000 people, anyway, we get the picture. There's a lot of people. It's going to take a lot of money. And then the other one was, where are you going to go buy 3,000 or 4,000 loaves of bread, especially at this time period? Wouldn't that be a fun assignment in Tulsa to go out and get 5,000 loaves of bread? I'm sure you could come up with it. But you would have to go to a lot of stores. But I don't think that was all that possible. But that wasn't what Jesus was intending. Verse 8, it says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are those for so many people? That's a very good question. What are those? It even makes you wonder why they knew this. Had they been out kind of investigating? I mean, why did he know there was a lad there that had this? Had they been out asking questions, wondering if people had food? Not real sure, but they knew it. He had this. But what is that? Wouldn't it be nice to know that you would have said, oh, Lord, there's not a problem. There's a lad here. He's got a few fish and a few loaves of bread, and you, being God, you can deal with that. It'd be nice if we were that way. But he says, but really, what is it? What's the difference? We don't have enough money, we don't have a bread store, and we don't have enough food. Jesus, in verse 10, says, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled... I just love these terminologies. As much as they wanted, and when they were filled. One time when I was coaching the group that I was coaching, it was in football, and the group that I was coaching, I had them over for dinner one night. I'm not sure how many, 8 or 10 kids were coming over, and we were doing these shish kebabs, and somewhere in this conversation as we're preparing for this, Robin starts talking about how much it was going to take to fill them up. And I said, no. That's not the objective. The objective is to feed them something. You know, I've had been to too many, watched them after too many games in these restaurants to know that the objective is not to fill them up. We cannot afford that. But that's what this one says. As much as they wanted until they were full. Doesn't that make you wonder? These are the kinds of things, not that I really think in heaven I will ask the question, but would love to see a videotape of that sack. I'd just like to know what happened. You know, when you break the bread, does it just keep growing? How did it work? You know, I don't know. But I do know that out of those loaves and out of those few fish, it just kept multiplying. Very much like Elijah and the cup of oil and flour. It just kept making. Verse 11, it tells us that, verse 12, that they had done this. And then after that, in the middle of verse 12, it says, gather up the leftovers, Jesus says, so that nothing will be lost. So they go out with a basket, each disciple, 12 disciples apparently, for there are 12 baskets full. Now think about that impact on you. You're here, you're going, I have no clue how to feed these people. Here's a sack lunch, and you watch from the sack lunch as you distribute food to all these people. And that seems to be the case, that the disciples took the food to all 5,000 or 10,000, however many it was. But afterwards, they go around and they gather up 12 basketfuls of food, leftovers. Well, verse 14 says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. That is a reference to the Messiah. They looked at this and said, this is the promised Messiah. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intent on coming and taking him by force to make him king, withdrew to another mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, and so we see one of the things there that they wanted to take Jesus by force. You know, they perceived in Jesus that he was something special. And they had taken, you know, the concepts of what the Messiah would be, and they said the Messiah must be a political leader. That's not what the promised Messiah was to be, but that's what they had come to believe. And so Jesus was to deliver them from the dominion of Rome. And so they were going to take Jesus by force and make him king. It has to make you wonder at times, you know, what are ways that we approach Christianity, our relationship with God, where we take it and want to use it almost for some purpose that we see? I think as Christians, and regardless of where we are, but especially in the United States, as we have tremendous freedoms and rights to be involved in voting process and grassroots politics, that it's extremely appropriate and responsible for Christians to be involved. But that's not the same thing as making these associations that somehow we're going to take Christianity and force it in to be something that God didn't intend it. That the next president, the next Supreme Court judge is in effect going to be our Messiah. Or that we're going to put together a political power that is so strong as Christians that we will have all the victories. Somewhere in that, something gets lost. I can remember many years ago being involved in some grassroots politics and coming to the point of realizing that if everything was accomplished that some of the groups that I was supporting and associating with, is that we would have a very moral society made up of lost people, and we would be happy. Because that's the agenda. The agenda is these are moralities that are worth fighting for, and we want these moralities legislated. We want these moralities applied. You know, there's something right about that, but that's not the ultimate objective. And somehow we have to be careful not to get lost in that. And here was them. They saw this miracle. They saw this great thing, this great work, and what they concluded is we're going to take him by force and make him our king, because then he will give us what we ultimately want. Well, Jesus withdrew. Verse 16 says, and now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nearer to the boat, and they were frightened. Now notice, the sea is stirred up. That's not what frightens them. These are experienced fishermen. What frightens them is they see Jesus coming toward them. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. That's an intriguing statement. They saw Jesus coming. They're afraid. He's walking on water. This is something they don't normally see. There's something they can't explain, and it's a night, and they're like, who is this? But when they have this reassurance, it's Jesus, it's I, then they are willing to receive him. Willing to receive him. You know, it makes you ask, you know, are there times that God comes to us in a way that we're not expecting? And it, because we're not expecting it, obviously we aren't ready for it in that way, but is there that part that we don't receive? Are we willing to receive? Are we really, really willing to receive God, His impact, His influence, His provisions for us when it comes in a way that we're not expecting? You may recall in the book of Acts, Peter is in jail and the disciples are all meeting, and they are specifically praying that God will release Peter. And Peter shows up at the door. Knock, knock, knock. The servant comes to the door, goes back and says, I'm not sure what's there. Kind of looks like Peter. It can't be Peter. It must be a ghost. It was easier to believe that it was a ghost than it was Peter, even though they were praying that God would release him. There was a church many years ago that there was a proximity to establishment that wasn't the greatest morals, that close to them. And the church had been praying that God would provide some deliverance for that. Well, lightning hit this building and it burned it down. And this business sued the church. And the church claimed they had no responsibility. Oh, what a travesty. Should have said, we're directly responsible. We're not liable, but we're directly responsible. You know, we prayed, God delivered. But here they are. They weren't expecting Jesus. They're afraid. But when they heard who it was, they willingly received him. Well, it says the next day, verse 22, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no one, or there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? When did you get here? You know, the real question is, how did you get here? But they don't ask their real question for whatever reason. And it becomes, when did you get here? Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, because you ate breads of loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. They come looking for this one that they believe is a Messiah, a political Messiah. They've seen miracles, but they come looking for what? They come looking for his knowledge, for a relationship. Jesus says, you seek me not because you saw the sign, because you ate. You're just looking for another meal. Leon Morris, a British commentator, writes, he says, they were interested in having their hunger satisfied, and it was that kept them talking to Jesus. It was their need, as they themselves saw it, not as Jesus saw it, that occupied their whole attention. It is easy to make the same mistake. Most of us are so sure that we know what we need in this life that we pursue it single-mindedly and never stop to ask whether it is this that is important, this that matters in the sight of God. Well, they respond to Jesus in verse 28 and they say, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" So they're responding in some part to his statement because he says, "You do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Or he says, "Do not." So they say, "Well, what are these works we ought to do?" Verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent," who he has sent. That's the work. If we need to do works for salvation, that's the work. The work is believe. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Believe that Jesus is the Deliverer. So, verse 30, they respond and they say, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Well, how many signs does he need to perform? I mean, they just saw the bread the day before, and they're saying, "Well, if we had one more sign." But if you gave them one more sign, what would they say? "Well, that was good, but if we had one more sign." And they move on, and they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." So they're saying, in effect, you know, if you're really who you're saying, you know, if you're really the Messiah, that it wouldn't be bread yesterday, it would be bread every day. And there is an apocryphal writings where there's some association with when the Messiah comes that the manna will reappear. And that seems to be their association here. That if you're really the Messiah, then we're going to have this bread and we're going to have it every day, just like it was provided in the wilderness. Well, at this point, Jesus, you know, recognizes their position and he begins to talk in this terms of this heavenly bread. So we've had the desert bread, the hillside bread, but now we're moving into another area, the heavenly bread. And Jesus points out three errors in their position. Verse 32, he begins with, "Truly, truly." So this is really important. He's drawing attention to this. "I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." So first, Moses didn't give the bread. It was God. You make an association that Moses provided the bread, but Moses is the instrument. Moses was the leader. Moses was the spokesperson for God. It was God who provided the bread. Secondly, he says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." So secondly, he's pointing out, he says, God's gift is not something of long past, something of the way back in Moses' time. God's bread is something that's present. It's something he gives now. And third, the bread of heaven, the one that really matters, the real bread from heaven, is a spiritual gift. It's not about that physical bread like manna. You're looking for the wrong gift. See, they're looking back to, we want a reduplication of what Moses and the nation in the wilderness experienced. We want that. We want to relive that. That'll be a real miracle. And Jesus is saying, that at best is a sign. The real bread of heaven is eternal life. You're just going to settle for physical bread. Well, they said to him in verse 34, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to him, "Okay." You gotta love that. They just kind of go along with, "Okay, well, we want that bread then. If you say it's better, we want it." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews, grumbling, sounds very much like those in the wilderness now, grumbling about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down out of heaven? And Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who has seen, who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. See, you eat physical bread, it sustains physical life, but eventually they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is My flesh. Jesus Christ, who is He? The bread of life. The picture is physical bread that was provided for the nation of Israel. It came every morning for 40 years. You go out and you gather it up, and it sustains physical life. There's no way to account for it. There's no way to gain any credit for it. There's an old movie, Shenandoah. It's a Civil War movie. And the primary family in it, I think Jimmy Stewart's the father, and he, before every meal, he prays. Because when the wife died, she made him promise he would pray. He has not a grateful bone in his body. He's very angry with God, but he prays at every meal. His prayer is something like this: God, for this meal we are grateful. We tilled the soil. We planted the seed. We watered the seed. We harvested the grain. We made the bread out of it. We cooked it. And now we're eating it, and for this we're thankful. He prayed because He promised. But his whole view is, I provided it all for myself. But in that wilderness, there's not even any way you can conceive that you're providing it. Every morning, mysteriously, it's there. But when you ate it, and while it sustained physical life, and while it is an incredible miracle, they physically died. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the true bread of life. And those that partake of Me, and in the context of partaking of Him, means to believe in Him, to receive Him, to embrace Him, they receive eternal life. The work that you need to work is to believe in God. Now, that has a direct message for those that do not know Jesus Christ, obviously. But there's also another indirect message for us, that He is that provider. He is the bread of life. He is that one that sustains. Not only does He provide the eternal life, then He has to be the one that sustains eternal life. And where are we in that relationship? How often do we get switched back over and saying, yeah, but it's that manna that's important. I want that manna. I want my needs met as I define my needs. As opposed to saying, how's God viewing my needs? And that's where I struggle. In my life, that's where I struggle, is you keep going back and saying, but this is what I need. Why? Well, because the world keeps telling me this is what I need. Because that's what I want. But what is it that God is saying you need, and where am I investing that? Would you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your revelation. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Apostle John that recorded this book. We thank you for these very clear images of Jesus Christ, these revelations of who he is. And Father, in this series, as it has some very specific pointing toward salvation in Christ, we always stop and ask ourselves, you know, are we at that point where we've trusted Christ? Have we come to that place where we recognize our need to place our faith in Jesus Christ and to experience the life that he has to give, to trust on him and him alone? Father, for those of us that have known Christ for some time, we also have a similar question. Where is our devotion? Where is our trust? Which bread are we really looking for? Your provisions for physical bread, or do we see the spiritual life as what's truly important? We pray that you would help us to process these things and to walk with you in this real world, but to walk with you in faith, a true faith. And we do pray in Christ's name.